of Philippi. So if you follow along with me as I read, Acts 16, verse 11, says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." As we consider this passage, my mind was drawn to the divine designer and how God, in his wisdom, had a plan for the communication of the gospel, for how the gospel is going to get into people's lives and how it's going to start to impact the world and really turn the world upside down. And it's really interesting as we work our way through Acts to be able to see the different ways that God shapes and directs the doors that he opened, the doors that he closed, in order for the good news about Jesus to impact different lives. And so it's easy as we think about God as designer to think about the other things that God has designed and to marvel a little bit at him as a designer. You know, one of the designs that we can think about are dragonflies. You know, dragonflies are interesting creatures. And one of the challenges that high-performance aircraft have for us as humans, right, is that they have a hard time carrying more than their own weight. Dragonflies can carry 15 times their own weight. And as they've studied how they do that, they found that they function by generating lift as a result of producing an airflow whirlwind. And so their wings produce this whirlwind that allows them to carry much more than their own body. Interesting design, right? How about an owl? Owls use special curved feathers on the front row of their wings, and it changes the direction of the air as it flows past. It allows them to fly at slower speeds than most other birds, which you tend to think is not exactly an advantage, right? That would not be a good thing. But slower flight also means what? Quieter flight. And so obviously this becomes of great value when you're hunting prey at night, which owls are doing. And so owls can sneak up on small game, such as rabbits and mice, with hardly a sound, and then immediately depart with a meal. And so for that reason, the study of owl flight has been a major influence on helicopter and airplane design, enabling them not only fly faster, but also to fly at slower speeds, to recognize the importance of that design. And the advantages of that would be enormous, right? One of the more obvious ones, less noise, but also shorter runways, less costly airports. There's other design elements as well. And then we could also think of our friends, the octopi. You know, we're very impressed by our modern efficient jet engines and how capable they are, and yet we only have to look into the waters of the sea, and we see a creature that has been using jet propulsion for a long time. And so the octopus is able to suck in water and then into a kind of a muscular sac, and then to push it out propel it out and then streamline their body and scoot through the water. And so that expansion and contraction makes them a very effective jet-propelled animal in their watery depths. These things are always amazing, right? To see the different designs of our God, to see how amazing he is as a designer. And when you think about who God is, we ought to be amazed at his creativity. And then we shouldn't be surprised to see that he took all of that creativity and he used it in the advance of the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. That his layered approach, his wise approach, is nothing more than a reflection of his own character. And one of the things that we begin to see in Acts, if we take the time just to rejoice in it, is how God had a design that was very clear. And that design was very clear for both the opportunity of humanity, but then also for us personally as well. You know, in Philippi, we find the missionaries going toe-to-toe with the major religious influences and forces of the world. There were really three. The first was the synagogue, which they needed to deal with the synagogue. The second was the Roman religious beliefs, and they get an opportunity to come toe-to-toe with them in Macedonia. And then the spirit world, and we're not going to cover the spirit world this morning, but that's the very next section that sets up Paul and Silas in prison as well. And we also get a chance in this passage to evaluate how accurate Luke is, the author of Acts, right? How accurate Luke is as he portrays this world, specifically when we run into these kind of Roman areas, because we have a lot of history about it. And so it's great for us to be able to say, okay, here is Luke doing something so bold as to talk about how long it took to get from one area to another, and doing something so bold as to talk about which city at that point in time is the leading city of a certain area, because that can all be verified. That can all be checked. And so we see some of that historicity stuff that gets really hammered out well here and gives us confidence when we even then see Luke talking about things like, oh, I don't know, casting out demons, which is a little bit harder to verify, and like an earthquake that was sent from God, which seems a little bit harder to believe. But he builds credibility by talking about these things that are very easy for us to verify. So all of this is happening as we enter into this passage. You'll notice right away that Luke has switched from using a third-person plural to a first-person plural. So in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16, he says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage." And we begin to find that Luke has joined the group of missionaries. So now you have four, where there used to be three. Paul and Silas, they picked up Timothy, and now they've added Luke. And so you have this group of four that are heading out. And what can we learn about the divine design of God? And let's just talk about two aspects of God's design for the gospel. And the first is found in his design for humanity. His design for humanity. And by this, I simply mean the human race. And it, first of all, is very strategic. And you think about where they have been. The four missionaries that we just talked about, at that time it was three, they had worked their way through Asia and Bithynia, and they're at the port city of Troas. But it's good for us to just recognize again that they had attempted to go in these other areas. Look at Acts 16, verse number 6. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So what we begin to see is this kind of strategic pushing, this direction, this funneling. And so they find themselves in Troas, and they're seeking to discover God's direction in their life. And this vision of a man of Macedonia urges them to come over to Macedonia. And that's exactly what they do. They get on a ship and they sail across the Aegean Sea to enter Europe. So, of course, it'd be good for us just to see what this looks like, right? Paul, of course, has started this journey way down here in Antioch. They've gone all the way up now through Asia. They tried to enter into these areas and to spread the gospel, and we don't know how, but all that the Holy Spirit allowed them to do was to travel through it, not to plant churches. From that standpoint, we don't see them sharing the gospel at all. So all of this is off limits to them. They arrive in Troas, and that's where the vision comes. And so now they get on a ship, and they're going to travel all the way across. Here's modern Greece, right? They're going to travel all the way across here to Neapolis and eventually eventually end up in Philippi for our particular passage. The weather must have been pretty good. The wind's favorable because, as Luke says there, they sight this mountain that they would have seen, this island that had this mountainous peak, they sighted after the first day. Look at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. So 2 days it takes them, just 2 days, to get all the way across there. That's 156 miles from Troas to Neapolis. On their way back, it takes them 5 days. And one of the blessings of Luke being with them is that Luke identifies these things. That when we're in the we passages of Acts, Luke talks about ports, he talks about departures and arrivals, he talks about how long it takes to get someplace, and what's he doing? He's a historian. He's writing these things down. He's making note of them all. He's not just hearing about it and then sharing it. He is, in fact, taking notes. I'm reminded when I hear of that, I'm reminded of Frontline. You know, as a church, we've watched some of those Frontline missionary films, right? And you see, and I didn't look this up, but what's his name? As he's sitting there journaling. What's his name? Yeah, Tim Kesey. And so I'm reminded of Tim Kesey, right? So Tim Kesey is like a modern-day Luke. He'd probably like to hear that. Tim would. Maybe Luke less so. I don't know. But Tim Kesey is like a modern-day Luke, right, where he's on these missionary journeys and he's recording everything and he's talking about what the gospel is doing and he's sharing these things. And in some ways, we would love to have this video, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to have a video of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke getting on a ship and traveling from Troas? I mean, that would be great. But what we do have is we have it recorded. You know, we don't have a moving picture, but we do have a lot of written pictures. And so as we embrace that and think about that, we begin to get excited about how God is moving the gospel forward, right? So they land in Neapolis, and then they're going to travel 10 miles into Philippi. And they're going to ultimately set up camp, as it were, in Philippi. And what's interesting is the way that this is all coming together. Because all of this is part of God's grander strategy. He has told them, you can't share the gospel here or here or here, and he's moved them all the way to Philippi. Why Philippi? You know, that's a great question. But I think it's important for us to recognize that what's happening here is super significant. That they're planting the gospel flag down upon European soil for the first time. And as it unfurls in Philippi, Rome has no idea that the fact that this happened has signaled their demise. Because the gospel is going to absolutely win the day over Rome and over every civilization that has ever occurred. That this is all part of God's greater plan to actually deal with mankind's biggest problem, and that's sin. This is a grand strategy. And the more we study it, the more we look at it, the more we contemplate it, the more we can see the character of our God in the midst of it. But I ask the question, why Philippi? Philippi was situated near some copper and gold deposits that were in the region. It was seized by Philip of Macedon. And so you can imagine what happened. Philip of Macedon, that was the father of Alexander the Great, right? We've all heard of him. And Philip renamed the city for himself, because that's what you do when you're a powerful king like that. And he enlarged those gold mining operations. It came under Roman dominion in 168 B.C. Think about that. 168 B.C. In 31 B.C., Octavian, later he is going to be called Caesar Augustus, right? Octavian granted the city the status of colony. And Paul visited other cities that were colonies. Luke records how he visits some of these other cities. But they were not designated as colonies by Scripture. So this should be a clue to us, right? Because Luke makes much of the fact that this is a Roman colony. And the question is, why does it matter? But it does matter. It does matter. In fact, some of those other places that were Roman colonies, he just went through. Pisidian Antioch, he went through. Troas, he went through. These are Roman colonies. Corinth, Roman colony, right? So they're all Roman colonies, a lot of them, not all, but many Roman colonies. But this one he makes note of because the fact that it was a Roman colony plays a role in the flow of the history. So it came under Roman rule in 168 B.C. Paul is visiting the city in around 50 A.D. So it's been a Roman city under Roman control for a long time. By my math, that's pert near 200 years, right? That's the official term, for that. And so because it was a Roman colony, the Roman citizens had the same rights as citizens of Italy. And what that also meant is that it's a place where the Italian population could be assigned, and soldiers who had labored for the Italian government, they could be given pieces of land as their pension. So they, you worked for the Roman government, and then they said, okay, how am I going to retire? And they say, we're going to send you to Philippi, and we're going to give you a piece of land, and you can live off that. And so that's what happened. And that's what happened all over the Roman world. In fact, the Roman character of the city is indicated by the fact that 80% of the inscriptions found in that city are Latin. 80%. That's compared to 40 in a place like Antioch. So this is very much a Roman spot. And we are asking the question, why Philippi? And I would suggest that Luke is beginning to answer the larger question, how will the gospel impact Rome? Who's going to win? The gospel or Rome? Because Rome is massive. Rome is the known power of the day. Rome is the world power, period. And how is the gospel going to interact with that? So from a human standpoint, this makes about as much sense as a whole host of other cities. It certainly was a good city to set up as an outpost for the gospel. But from a human standpoint, Troas would have been a good city. And Neapolis would have been a good city. And Bithynia, up in that region, there would have been plenty of good cities. But it's crucial to follow the direction of the divine designer. You know, on a personal level, do you imagine how this could have been frustrating? You know, Luke does not reveal this to us, but could you imagine the personal struggle of like Paul and Silas? Can you imagine how that might have been a challenge to them as they're going and they're saying, listen, what do we want to do? We just want to share the gospel, but we're going to city after city and we can't share the gospel here and we're stopped here and we try to go here and God won't let us. And it's like, when are we going to actually get a chance to share the gospel? Lord, what's going on? I thought you wanted people to come and hear about Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus called us to do? And yet they're frustrated at turn after turn after turn. And I would say, I don't know if you can feel that. Maybe you can feel that in your own life. Maybe there's aspects in your own life where you're trying, you're seeking to follow what God has, but yet it seems like as you're on that path and you're seeking to do what God wants and you look at your own motives and your desires and no way are you perfect, no way are you assuming that you're perfect, but yet you're striving to follow the Lord and you go, Lord, where's the ministry opportunities? Where's the fruit? Where's the chance to impact lives? And I think it's really easy for us to imagine that Paul would have struggled with that. Now, did he struggle with that? I have no idea. I know I might have. I know that I might have struggled with that. I would hope that I would embrace that and recognize this isn't about me seeking to have my ministry. This is about God using me in his ministry. And boy, those are different, aren't they? And so, friend, if you're wrestling at all with this concept of what God is having you do in this world, can I continue to turn your eyes to the divine designer? Can I encourage you to remember that he has a strategic plan? Can I implore you to be faithful in the midst of whatever he has called you to, that as you trust in him, he will make his way clear? And that's what we find happening for these four missionaries. That God brings them to the point where they're doing the things that he wants them to do. And so we find ourselves wrestling with some of those same questions. But they drive even deeper questions. Do you believe that he knows what he is about in your life? That's what we've been talking about. But we could also ask the question, are you following the leader? And this, I think, is a deeper question. You know, it's really easy to be a kind of a cheerleader of God. In fact, how many of you have read Kyle Eidelman's book, Not a Fan? Anybody read that book, right? And in that book, he makes the almost singular point, right, that we ought to be followers, not fans of Jesus. And it's not that he's saying we shouldn't appreciate who Jesus is in that sense, but we ought to be followers. And I think that's important for us to recognize that it's easy for us to view things a little bit differently than that. How many of you have heard of a flexitarian? Anybody hear of that term? A flexitarian. You know what a flexitarian is? You can imagine. It's the joining of two words, right? Flexible and vegetarian. The term was coined a little more than a decade ago. And a particular person, Dawn Blotner, she wrote a book called The Flexitarian Diet, The Mostly Vegetarian Way to Lose Weight, Be Healthier, Prevent Disease, and Add Years to Your Life. And so her argument is that you don't have to eliminate meat completely to reap the healthy benefits associated with vegetarianism. You can be a vegetarian most of the time, and then still chow down on a burger or a steak when the urge hits you. And so by eating more plants and less meat, you know, you're going to contribute to your overall health. You're going to lower your heart disease and diabetes and cancer. You'll live longer. So listen to Christy Pug. When she talked about this, she said, I usually eat vegetarian, but I really like bacon. Thank you for that honesty, Christy Pug. She represents a group of people that have embraced being flexitarians. Most of the time, they'll refuse to eat meat, but once in a while, they'll make an exception. Christy explains it this way. I really like vegetarian food, but I'm not 100% committed. It's like, product of the age, right? I mean, it's like, yes, that's it right there. I am mostly, but if I really want to eat some good steak, I'm going to. All right, that's just how it's going to be, right? You know, it's possible for us as believers to embrace the same kind of mentality. It's like, I really like Jesus, and I like the Bible, and I like the gospel, but I'm not 100% committed. It's like, wait a second. Jesus actually calls us to something different. You know, it's a challenge for everybody, but I think it's a challenge for second, third, fourth generation Christians who grow up in a church culture, even like this one, right? And we're told we need to be fans of Jesus, and indeed, mostly we are, right? But a lot of times, what does a fan do? A fan goes and sits someplace and cheers someplace and then goes on with their life. In fact, how many here are going to watch the Super Bowl today and be a fan? But how many of you are going to go out and actually toss the old pigskin around? Probably. It's just not going to happen. You know, it's very possible for us to get into that mentality with our relationship with God, that it's like, okay, one day a week, I'm going to come and sit in a pew and I'm going to cheer Jesus on. But I'm not going to necessarily follow him with my life for the whole week. That's crazy talk. Say, no, that's actually a disciple. That's actually a disciple. That's what a disciple is, right? Discipleship is following Jesus. And what we're talking about here is really the difference between someone who has lip service to the Savior and someone who is actually following him. And we, as a church, we need to be certain that ourselves personally, and then as a church corporately, that we're followers, not fans, and that we're good at helping ourselves and others recognize those differences. So when I ask the question, are you following God as leader? I'm not asking, are you cheering God on as a leader and say, yeah, he's an awesome leader. But the question is, are you actually following him? Is he your leader? Because what we find these four missionaries doing is leaving everything to follow Jesus across the known world, to live in a foreign place, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's a follower. That's a follower. So this is the plan that God has. It's strategic, but it's also surprising. You know, there are three pictures of people presented in this city. We've got Lydia, we've got this slave girl, right? And then we also have, and we haven't read that section yet, right? And then we also have the Philippian jailer. My question to you is this: do you think that there are more people than that who are saved in Philippi? So why is it that Luke only gives us three pictures? And I'll say there's reasons for it, right? He is actually trying to draw out some theological points. And it's good for us to recognize that this is what Luke is doing under the inspiration of Scripture, right? Under the inspiration of God as he's writing Scripture. He is laying it out with God's intent in mind. So we see this begin to take place. So look again at your Bibles, Acts chapter 16. Verse number 12 ends with, we remained in this city some days. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So why in the world did they go down to the riverside on the Sabbath day? Well, because a synagogue could only be established when there are at least 10 Jewish men. Okay, so this is a city that doesn't have a synagogue. And, you know, Paul's MO, right, his normal method of operation is to go and start preaching first in the synagogue. So what does he do? He's like, why in the world did God land me here in a place where there is no synagogue to share the gospel? It makes little sense. Paul should go to a place where there's a massive synagogue, where he can share the gospel with a lot of, you know, people of his own ethnicity, right? His own religion, his own race. These are people that he has an immediate connection with, and he can help them understand, listen, I was here, but Jesus came into my life, and now I'm here. But that's not where God lands him. He lands him in Philippi. There's not even a synagogue there. So what does he do? He says, well, we're still going to seek to share the gospel. And so he recognizes that here are some women who are meeting down by the riverside. But what's interesting about these women is that the one that we are identified, that is identified to us, is not a Jewish woman. She is actually a Gentile woman, Lydia, who is a God-fearer. So she did not even go so far as to become an actual proselyte of Judaism. She didn't take that full step. She clearly believed in God, but she hasn't even taken that step. And I would suggest that the language that Luke uses here demonstrates kind of the surprising nature of this all. Look again at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate. So what do they have to do? They leave the city. Why in the world would they have to leave the city? Because they had no place to worship God there. Because it was not accepted for them to worship God there. And they went down to the riverside. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Okay, the people that God is having them go to are really quite surprising. You know, it was that vision that Paul had, who was it from Macedonia that called him in the vision and said, come over? A man from Macedonia. And Paul shows up, and the first person that God has him talk to, at least that's recorded in Scripture, is a woman. The first convert in Europe is a Gentile woman who's unmarried and foreign to that particular city. And I was like, what's going on? Because this is a surprising development. And you and I may not feel that surprise, but I guarantee you that from a strategic standpoint, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are looking at this and going, I would have done this a little bit differently. Because there's a lot of challenges here that don't have to be here. But you know, this is our God. He takes the really difficult things and he uses them to bring more glory to himself. This is about as unlikely a beginning of the gospel in Europe as you could possibly imagine. God is doing a strategic and a surprising thing. And it reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose, I should be reading it off the screen so I know when to click, right? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There was no central, powerful figure in Europe that God says, all I got to do is get the gospel into that guy's life and he'll take it from there. Because it was always about God. It was always God taking these small things, the weak things, the foolish things, and taking them and turning them for his good and for his glory. And you know, in some ways, you might look at your own life, dear believer, and you say, you know what, these verses actually describe me. And if you don't feel that way, can I encourage you to feel that way? Because they actually do. Whatever we are, it's been made by God, not by us. And that genuine humility is a strength, not a weakness. It ought to agitate us to action, not demoralize us into defeat. To recognize that everything that I have is from God. Every ability, every talent, every desire is God-given. He poured that into my life. And these are the very people that Paul later refers to in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul is so thankful for these initial believers and what God has done in opening up the gospel in Philippi, that relationship that was built. And that drives this concept, because it's really easy for us to get kind of, you know, strategic in how we think things should go, but we need to recognize that God often does the surprising things, and it drives the question, in whom should I invest relationally? That as we look at this idea of what God is doing, we need to recognize that many times he's calling us to view people differently than we normally would. And I would encourage you to be willing to follow God's lead in regards to whom he desires for you to build community. Do you think Lydia was Paul's idea of the best friend ever? That Paul was like, you know what, if I could just find, you know, a woman who is not a Jew, who is like a merchant, everything could start then. And he's like, that's the person that's going to be my soulmate, right? That's the person I'm really going to bond to. It's like, it's not that, but Paul recognizes this is what God is doing, and he says, I'm going to invest in her. And he does. to tremendous effect for the gospel. And sometimes it's easy for us to ignore the people that God has directly brought into our lives. So God has a design for humanity, but he also has a design for the human. He is at once both a visionary, a grand strategist, and he's also a lover of the individual. He has a plan for the human race, and he has a plan for the human individual. And the first aspect of that plan is salvation, and I couldn't help but put in their satisfaction as well. I know that that won't be exactly parallel in some ways, but I see them as super connected. What do we know about Lydia? Well, we know, as I've already mentioned, she's a Gentile God-fearer. We ought to view her the same way that we do Cornelius. She believed in God, but she had not become a full convert to Judaism. There was an extensive Jewish community at Thyatira, which is where she was from, the city she's from. And so it's likely that she first came to faith in God there. We don't know that, but that's reasonable. Thyatira was a center of the purple dye trade. And so they would get that purple dye from two sources, and both of those were available in Thyatira. Her business is not an incidental detail that Luke mentions. It's actually intentional. She is a person of means. And so we see that pointed out. Verse number 14, it says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." And so purple goods were expensive, and they were often associated with royalty. So her business was a lucrative business. But we could also maybe discern a few other things. Did her success satisfy her? No, because she still sought after God. Did her, business independence satisfy her? You know, talk about a self-made woman in a world where that would have been just unbelievably difficult. No, because why? There was more that she desired. There was a hole in her heart, if we could quote Van Til, right? Put simply, she needed the gospel. And it's important for us to recognize the power of the gospel. There are times that I think we become so familiar with what God is able to do that we forget to be amazed by it. Or let me put it this way. Have you ever come across somebody that you think in your mind, I just don't know if they'll ever accept God as Savior? Or have you ever come to that point where you're interacting with someone and you say, I just don't know if it's worth it to share the gospel with them again? It's like, I just don't know if it's going to sink in. I just don't know. And I would say, but it's exactly the wrong idea, right? That Paul has made it clear, like Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. For it is the power of God. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to Lydia. To Lydia. Because what do? They share the gospel. And what does God do? God does something amazing. He's the one who does the work. And Luke takes great effort to point it out. Look at the words that Luke uses. Verse number 14, the end of it. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. He's the divine actor. He's both the architect of the gospel broadly, but he's also the architect of the gospel personally. That he's the one who does that work in people's hearts. And can I just encourage you that you take full use of your opportunities to share the gospel? Because this isn't about whether or not you think it will be effective. This is about us simply sharing the power of God and letting the word of God go forward. Let's be bold with the gospel. Why? Because it's only from the gospel that someone can be personally saved from their sins that condemn them. It's only from the gospel that someone can find the satisfaction that can only be found not in anything that this world offers, not in any self-made aspects that this world promotes, but rather in the person of God himself. If we want to dwell on that, we could go to Psalm 16 and just read that psalm and just let it soak into our souls and be reminded that satisfaction is found only in God. Hey, let me ask you this question. Are you saved? Has Jesus Christ changed your life from the inside out? Has he brought you to the point where he has opened your eyes like Lydia? Where he's brought you to the point where you recognize that you stand in need of a Savior? Where he has initiated faith so that you say, I know that I need to believe in him. Hey, dear friend, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior of your life, the solution to your sins, then as we walk our way through Acts, you need to be amazed and drawn by the power of the gospel. But then I would also ask the question, are you satisfied? You know, it's easy to be a believer and to pull away from the satisfaction that can be found in Christ alone. So God's design for a human. First, salvation and satisfaction. Second, participation. And there's more steps that we could identify. But I think we see this immediately in Lydia's life. You know, what did the work of the Holy Spirit look like for Lydia? What happened when God did this? Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Verse 15, and after she was baptized. And after she was baptized. What did it look like? She had immediate response. She was at the point in her life. She was an adult. She understood this. And she said, I am going to follow Jesus. And what did that look like? Says, well, I'm going to be baptized. She understood what that meant. It followed immediately upon her salvation. And then what happened next? Verse 15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well. Okay, what's happening here? And I would say she shares her faith. Lydia is convinced. They're down by the riverside. It's a bunch of women that are meeting. And she goes back, and she shares with her household who Jesus is. Now, this is no evidence for infant baptism. You say, aha, household. That means there had to have been some small children. And I would say, have you heard of that squirrely little logic term called an argument from silence? That's what that would be. Because it says nothing about infants. And so if you say, well, it clearly had to have infants, I would say, and it clearly had to have small pets as well. Well, it said nothing about pets. Precisely. It says nothing about either. And so you can add anything you want to it, but it's all an argument from silence. Who's in the household? Well, as we look at what we see from the Word of God as far as salvation, salvation is always a personal response of somebody. It's faith. And the problem with infants is they simply can't believe. Right? That's the problem. And it's not a problem for God. He understands that. You know, he has a plan for it. It's all part of his plan. But nonetheless, this is not a passage that argues for that. We must let the text say what it says. And so consider Lydia. It's likely that she was either a widow or that she was a single lady given her status as a merchant. And therefore, it's actually quite unlikely she had any children living with her, although she likely had dependents of some sort, servants and whatnot, various people that were part of her household. Okay, so there's a participation that happens. She gets baptized. She immediately goes and shares the faith, but also notice what she does. Verse 15, after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord. This is a first-class conditional sentence. What do I mean by that is it's a rhetorical device that invites dialogue. The concept is this. If Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, if, for the sake of argument, you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. And they're invited into that dialogue. Because the answer would be, well, we don't want to stay at your house. He says, well, listen, am I good enough for you to put your stamp of approval on and to come build the church from my house? And that's really what's happening. And so here's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and they're faced with this question. She's saying, if you think I am actually faithful to the Lord, let me serve him. Let me serve him. And they're going, okay, well, all right, we got three Jewish men and one Gentile dude, and we're going to go live with this other gal. Is that going to be an issue? Well, it's going to be an issue on a number of levels. One, it could be an issue for Judaism, you know, from a Jewish standpoint. But because of the gospel, they're no longer under those restrictions. It could be an issue from the standpoint of Lydia is an outsider. Yes, she's making money. And we look at that, and in America, we say, that's almost everything. If you make money, you're no longer an outsider anywhere. But that simply isn't how she's viewed. She can't even worship in the city. She's not worshiping the right gods. She has to leave the city in order to worship. She is very much not a part of the central hub of the city. And yet this is who God saves. And she wants to participate in the gospel. And these missionaries go, absolutely. We will join with you. And from her household, the gospel goes forth. The church is built. And God receives much glory. In fact, in verse 40 of chapter 16, we see that her home becomes a gathering place for the entire Christian community in Philippi. We see her generosity that just overflows into the church. We see that brought out. I did not put any passages up here, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Except you only. Philippi was a generous church, just as Lydia, one of its key leaders, was a generous individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about how he went to the church at Corinth, but because he felt like if he required them to provide for his means, that it would be a stumbling block between them and him, that he said, "I relied instead upon a different church." You know what church he relied upon? Philippi. That they provided the means, the money, for Paul to share the gospel to the church at Corinth. And you think about all of the talent and ability that resided in Corinth, all of those people who had, Paul said they had all of the gifts at Corinth, and yet Paul looked and said, "Philippi is a better church for me to receive money from because they are more like him in the faith." Man, this is what God does. This is what's so exciting about it, right? Because he takes the very weak things and he makes them strong. It's truly remarkable. And Philippi is nothing but weakness upon weakness upon weakness. And God says, "Here's my strength for the gospel to move out into all of Europe." And then we look at like Corinth and we're like, that should have been a massive bulwark for the gospel. And it's a disaster. And it's like, how do we land in the right spot? I say we must keep humble before the Lord. So I drive home these two questions. In what active ways are you participating in the cause of Christ? God has a design for a larger growth of the gospel throughout humanity, but he also has a design, dear friend, for you. Both salvation and satisfaction, but then participation. Because he actually desires for you to experience the fullness of what it is to follow God. And truthfully, I say these things not because I feel like as a church we desperately need it. Because it really doesn't matter how I feel. The question, the point really is, what's best for you? You know what's best for you? You participate in what God's doing. That's what's best for you. You say, "Yeah, but there's some things that hold back, or there's some things I might have to give up." And I'd say, you aren't giving up anything. You're gaining everything. That's what the gospel calls us to. What is God, through his Spirit, calling you to do? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your design, both globally but also individually. We thank you for how you work in our lives. And Father, we thank you for Lydia, for that small group of ragtag believers there in Philippi that you just took and used in a mighty way. How encouraging they were to Paul. How important they were in the work of the gospel. And Father, you knew it all along. You designed it from the beginning. And we just delight to see that. We praise you for it. And Father, we delight to see what you're doing here at First Baptist. We delight to see what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to embrace your design the same way that these four missionaries did as well. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together, we just want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Spirit of God as he works in your life. Dear friend, I don't know where you're at specifically, but I do know this, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life, that he genuinely desires for you to embrace his goals, and that as you do that, you will find the satisfaction that he has intended for you to embrace all along. Perhaps there's a way that we can help you. I'll be down here at the front. I'd be happy to pray with you, to connect you with someone that can just encourage you from God's word. But as we sing this song together, it's the gospel song. But you'll be reminded of what God has done. And you'll be reminded of what God is doing. And that you'll respond to his call in your life. Don will come and lead us in this song.
Oh.